Joshua 1. I am taking a break this morning and will for a couple weeks from our series in 1 and 2 Samuel called Bible Stories Aren't Just for Kids. In one sense, we're not moving all too far from it because we're actually going farther back into the Old Testament and we're still focused on some of the favorite stories of the Old Testament. This week we'll focus on Joshua's call in Joshua 1. Next week we'll focus on Rahab. The following week we'll focus on crossing the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3. That's the plan, Lord willing. But we're taking a break from our study of 1 Samuel because I think we need these chapters right now. These are chapters that the Lord has been using to challenge me personally and encourage me personally. And I think that all of us are going to find today's sermon in the next few weeks very timely for us, both personally and corporately. We're going to read Joshua 1 in just a minute. But what I want to do is, just before we read the passage again that we read a little bit earlier, and we'll move a little farther, we'll read the whole chapter. Just before we do that, I want us to look at a couple verses earlier in the Old Testament and introduce us to this man, Joshua. Okay, so keep your hand in Joshua 1 and flip back to Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. This is the first glimpse that we get of Joshua, and I just want to read two verses. So you've got a hand in Joshua 1, you turn back earlier in the Bible to Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 8 and 9. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, this is the first time we see him in all the Bible, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And you remember, Joshua got Aaron and Hur to help Moses keep the stones up on his arms, and they stood, and as long as his arms were up, Joshua's battle was victorious. So verses 8 and 9 of Exodus 17 introduce us to this man, Joshua. He's probably in his mid-40s at this time, and he's already serving as Moses' assistant, Moses' military commander. The next passage we're going to turn to is over two books in Numbers 13. Numbers 13. And I want us to see verse 16. Numbers 13, 16. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So Joshua was one of the 12 spies. And here, at this point in history, Moses changes his name from Hoshea to Joshua. They're almost the same name. Hoshea means he will save. Joshua means Jehovah will save. It clarifies who the Savior is. So he changes his name from he will save to more specifically Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord will save. So that Joshua's name now clearly pointed away from himself. If you're looking at this little boy and the parents say, "We're going to name him Hoshea, he will save," you might think that the baby is going to be the one to save. But Moses changed his name so that everyone who saw him now said, "This boy represents the Lord will save." His name points away from himself now. Does that make you think of another name in the New Testament? It should. It should make all of us think of Matthew 1 when Joseph is getting ready to divorce Mary, to whom he's betrothed, because it seems like she's cheated on him. And an angel appears to Joseph and says, "Do not put her away. Do not divorce her. The child in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll conceive and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus." Exact same name. Joshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek. Give Him the same name, Jehovah will save, because He it is who will save His people from their sins. In other words, Jesus' name is pointing to the Lord and to Himself. One proof that Jesus is, in fact, God. Name Him Jesus. The Lord will save, because this boy is the one who will save His people. Meaning, this boy is the Lord Himself. Joshua had a change of names, and Jesus was given the exact same name to point to Himself. In other words, Joshua should be a little hint to us of what the Lord Jesus is going to be like when He comes. Turn one chapter over to Numbers 14 and look at verses 6 and following. Numbers 14:6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes." This is when the 10 spies returned and gave their report and said, "We can't do it." They said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and don't fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us." In modern English, they're saying what? They're toast. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us, so don't fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone Joshua and Caleb with stones. So the 10 spies come back from spying out the land that the Lord has promised to give them. And they say, "We can't do it. The enemy's too strong. We're not strong enough. We're never going to win." And Joshua and Caleb say, "What? Let's go in there. If the Lord's for us, they're going to be toast. Let's do it." And the people tried to stone them. Shows you, in his mid-40s, how courageous Joshua is, how willing he is to trust in the Lord. I want us to turn over to Numbers 27. Numbers 27. And I want us to look at verse 18. "The Lord says to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey.'" You go down to verse 22. "Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. He laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses." This is Joshua's commissioning after they've been wandering in the wilderness. Lastly, I want us to turn over to Deuteronomy 31. If you've got your hand in Joshua 1, it's probably two pages before that, maybe three pages. Joshua 1, you've got your hand there. Look at Deuteronomy 31. And I want us to see three verses here. Deuteronomy 31:7. "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel." This is Moses saying it to Joshua before Moses died. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Jump down to verse 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him.' And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting." Jump down to verse 23. "And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you.'" That's a quick survey of about 40 years, 45 years of Israel's history. Joshua is Moses' assistant in Exodus 17, and he leads the children of Israel in this great battle against Amalek as a fairly young man, as a man who's just gaining experience. Moses commissions him to be one of the 12 spies that goes to look out the land, and Joshua comes back and says, "We can trust the Lord." And he and Caleb have that opinion, but the other 10 say, "No, we can't." And you remember the story. God judges the people right there and says, because you did not trust me, this entire generation is going to die in the wilderness. They're going to wander around for 40 years until they're dead, and only two guys from this generation are going to get to go into the promised land, and that is Joshua and Caleb, because they trusted in the Lord. Doesn't that just challenge us right off the bat? We need to trust the Lord's word. We need to take His word at face value, and we need to say, I can stake my life on this. I'm going to go on God's side. Whether it hurts me, whether it makes sense, I'm going to trust God. That's what we need to learn from even that brief account that we looked at. And Joshua, this man of the Spirit, this man of great faith, is commissioned by the Lord, commissioned by Moses and commissioned by the Lord, and he is ready to lead these people after God has promised him time and time again, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. There's nothing to fear, nothing to be dismayed about. Be strong, be courageous, lead these people. My word's at stake. I'm going to make good on my word. And then we come to Joshua 1 and we hear it all again. Just one difference in the story now. The transition's over. Moses is dead. It's time for Joshua to lead. Let's read Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, that'll be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, pack your food, for within 3 days you're going to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, these are the 2.5 tribes whose land was on the east of Jordan. He's going to essentially say, you pack your bags and come over with us, and in time, God will let you settle on your land after you've helped conquer all that's on the west side. Verse 13, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, on the east side of Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we'll obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, he shall be put to death. Only Joshua, be strong and courageous. So the people now pick up the words of the Lord and they say, we will follow you. We just want God to be with you and you to be strong and courageous. You fulfill the leadership that God's given you and we will follow. That is Joshua 1. That is the word of the Lord. I want us to pray together as we dig into this passage. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us powerfully through your word this morning. There's so much for us here. Encourage us and challenge us with your promises and with your presence. Challenge us to grow as people who meditate on your word day and night, who give ourselves to obeying it and keeping it, treasuring your promises and always being mindful of your presence with us. Lord, I pray for people in this room under the sound of my voice who haven't yet been converted. They've not turned from their sin to Jesus. I pray that you would turn their hearts to you this morning. Open their eyes to the glory of Jesus, to whom Joshua is just a faint pointer. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd work powerfully through the preaching of your scriptures now. In the name of Jesus, for his glory, I pray. Amen. I think there is so much encouragement for us here this morning. We need this passage. My message this morning is just going to focus in on those first 9 verses. You know, the second half of Joshua 1 focuses on preparation, getting the people ready. We're going to do it. I want us to focus on these first 9 verses. What are those verses about? Well, just a quick scan of them, you'd say it's something like this. God commissions Joshua to lead the people. And then he reassures Joshua of his promise, his presence, and of certain success if Joshua will keep God's law. So how do you summarize it? I would put it under this little phrase: God empowers those whom he calls. He's calling Joshua, and he is promising to empower Joshua. God empowers those whom he calls. Have you ever been given an assignment at work? Or maybe I've given you an assignment at church. And the person giving you the job doesn't give you the resources to carry it out. How in the world can I do this? If I don't have the money there, if I don't have the budget behind me, if I don't have the right tools, if you're not giving me the right staff. Have you ever felt like someone's giving you a job and then they leave you hanging by not giving you the resources to carry it out? I think most of us have felt something like that before. God doesn't do that with his people. God never calls people to a task and leaves them hanging. God never calls you to a life for Christ and then doesn't give you the resources to carry out what he's called you to be and do. God doesn't treat people like that. He will never give us jobs that are impossible for us. He will never leave us to accomplish a task without also giving us the resources. That's what this passage is about. God is calling Joshua and empowering Joshua for service. God always empowers those whom he calls. You might think of Paul saying something similar to us Christians. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will accomplish it. God always empowers those whom he calls. That's what this passage teaches us. Makes me think of the beautiful lines of Carolyn Hamlin's poem, Grace. We love singing it, right? His will cannot lead you where his grace will not keep you. His will cannot lead you where his grace will not keep you. God, in his sovereign will, calls us. And in his grace and in his faithfulness, he always empowers us to fulfill what he has called us to. That's the main point of Joshua 1. And I want to be focusing on both sides, the calling and the empowerment. So, point number one, God's call on Joshua was intimidating. God's call on Joshua was intimidating. We get that from verses 1 and 2. God's call on Joshua was intimidating. In verse 2, God basically says, Joshua, I want you to lead this nation to inherit the land I promised to give them. Why do I suggest that this promise was intimidating, or this calling was intimidating? Why is that so intimidating? It's because Joshua was facing 3 huge obstacles, and the first one you get there at the beginning of verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Why was this an intimidating call for Joshua? It's because he and all of God's people had lost a great leader. Moses is dead. That was a devastating loss. Think of Israel hearing that news. Think of that headline coming out in the morning newspaper. Moses has died. Think of Joshua getting that morning news, the morning report. Moses is dead. Moses, through 40 years as head over God's people, he was the greatest leader in Israel for the first millennium of their existence. Until David comes. You don't have a higher point in Israel's leadership than Moses. From the day of Abraham, 1,000 years till the day of David, Moses is the greatest leader. And now he's dead. He was irreplaceable. If you just turn back one page to Deuteronomy 34, look at verse 10. This is what God says of Moses. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all that God accomplished through him. I'm not sure whether Joshua had Deuteronomy 34 in front of him. I would guess that he might have, but that wouldn't have been real encouraging, right? Joshua had to know from the outset of his ministry that he wasn't going to be as great as Moses. Moses was irreplaceable. And that's okay. Because God didn't call Joshua to be as good as Moses. God didn't call Joshua to serve exactly like Moses did. Moses and Joshua were different in a lot of ways. They had different gifts. Moses was this gracious intercessor. When God wanted to extinguish the people for their sins, Moses would always stand in the gap and say, God, don't do this. Take my life instead of theirs. Don't start over with your people. Joshua, we don't know him as much as the great intercessor, though he was a great man of prayer. We know Joshua as this courageous military captain. They were different in their gifting. They were different in their calling. Moses was called to lead the people out of Egypt. That was his big job, lead them out of Egypt. Joshua's big job was to lead them into the promised land. They had different callings on their lives. They served God's people in different stages. Moses was like a first generation leader. Joshua was a second generation leader. They had different lengths of ministry. Moses served as the leader for at least 40 years. Joshua for about 15. And they had different weaknesses. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, whose commentary on Joshua is great, says Joshua was more of a plugger. Give him a job, carry it out step by step. Moses was great. He was heroic. Joshua was too. Both were heroes. And both Moses and Joshua in the Old Testament are intended to point us to Jesus, not to themselves. They're intended to point us to Christ. Jesus is both the intercessor and the captain. Jesus' ministry has no end. Moses was 40 years. Joshua 15. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. There's no end to his ministry. These are just faint pointers to Jesus. Moses led the people out of Egypt. Jesus, through his cross and resurrection, leads us out of our bondage to sin and death. And Joshua led the people into the promised land. It's Jesus who paves the way to our heavenly inheritance. Moses and Joshua were just faint pointers away from themselves to Jesus. And all good leaders do that. They don't point us to themselves. They don't have the Messiah complex. I'm here to fix everybody's problems. They point to the Lord Himself. And Moses and Joshua did that, not perfectly, but really well. Different gifts, different callings, different stages, different lengths of ministry, different weaknesses, but both pointed us to the Lord and pointed us to what God can do through people who trust Him. God's people had lost a great leader. That was one thing that made their call so intimidating. But secondly, God's people had a massive undertaking in front of them. They had not only lost a great leader, but they had a massive undertaking in front of them. You get an idea of the size of this when you read verse 4. Joshua 1:4. Sometime you've got to flip to the maps at the back of your Bible and try to chart this. Joshua 1:4 says, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." Sometime, take out your map and try to plot that. This is a massive piece of real estate. 15 years of Joshua's ministry isn't going to be nearly enough. Joshua is going to leave the people in Joshua chapter 23 saying, "There's still so much of the land to conquer." And the people aren't going to do it. The generation after Joshua is going to be faithful. But then you're going to go through the period of Judges, a couple hundred years, where the people keep intermarrying with the foreigners who are there, whom God had said, "No, you don't do that." Joshua was just kind of the tip of the iceberg, just starting the first 15 years. It was a massive undertaking. Thirdly, I'm not going to spend any more time there. Suffice it to say that just the tribe of Judah had to overcome 120 cities. One tribe, 120 cities. Multiply that by 12. You know, not all the tribes are that size. You've got the idea of how many cities you're dealing with here. Number three, why is this such an intimidating call? It's because God's people had a history of mediocrity. Verse 2, "Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people." Think about all this people. Who was all this people? This is Israel. This is the Israel who spent the last 40 years in the wilderness. Think of their idolatry at Sinai. Think of their unbelief when the spies came back. Think of their rebellion against God's leader Moses. They tried to overthrow him. Think of their constant complaining, etc., etc., etc. That's all this people that Moses gets to lead, right? Or that Joshua gets to lead. Actually, their children. What a great nation, Joshua. Don't you have such high hopes for these people? They've had such a great track record, right? Not really. Moses is dead. They've got this massive undertaking in front of them. And the nation that he's leading has a history of mediocrity. That's an intimidating call. How in the world can people be strong and courageous when they've lost a great leader, when they're facing a massive undertaking, and when they have a history of mediocrity? It's a good question. I would guess that everyone in here feels this way a little bit this morning. You look at your life personally, and God's call on you is intimidating. Why? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're just convicted that your life is so mediocre. And your love for the Lord is so mediocre, and it's been proven a couple times over the last week or two. You lost your temper at work again. When you know that God calls you to gentleness and self-control and patience. Or maybe again this morning, you come in here and you're bitter at that fellow believer across the auditorium whom God has called you to love and forgive, just like Christ forgave you and just like Christ loves you. That's God's calling on you. And you say, "How can I do that when my life's been so mediocre?" Maybe you come in here and again, you gave in to the temptation to look at pornography when God is calling you to absolute purity with your eyes and your heart. Not one ounce of lust. Maybe again, you've gone through a week and you've not spoken the gospel to a single soul. Come in here this morning and you say, man, I even look back at the week and I haven't even prayed once that God would open a door for me to speak to the gospel, to speak the gospel to someone. I can relate. That's what Christian mediocrity looks like. And yet God's call on you is nothing less than be loving and kind and joyful and patient and self-controlled. Be others-minded, not selfish. God's call on you is to be pure, to be humble, to be compassionate. And yet you look at your own life and it's mediocre. How in the world can you move forward? I would also ask this of our church, not just you personally looking at where you and your life are struggling, but maybe you look at what God has called our church to do. It seems that we're losing a great leader. God has called us to evangelize this community. How many people are within a 15-mile radius of us? How many tens of thousands of individual souls are within 10 to 15 miles of us? God's not only calling us to do that, He's calling us to take part in the evangelization of the world. And you might look at our history and you might say, you know what? Look around us this morning. We're a pretty average congregation. We have experienced growth throughout our history of like 5 to 10 people a year. It's been awesome how God has grown this church. But some of you know that God grows other churches a whole lot faster. And some of you are aware that every step forward has involved a little step back for us. That's what it seemed. What it always seems like. And you say, man, how are we going to move forward as a congregation with such a massive calling? With the unknown future ahead, with some of you feel maybe we're mediocre. Can God really be calling us right now to be strong and courageous? Could God really be calling us right now to cease mediocrity in our lives and to pursue His calling of patience and love and forgiveness and purity, just like we should be? I hope all of us say, absolutely. God's calling on us this morning is nothing less than His calling on us when we got saved. To be free from sin and to be made perfect in the image of Christ. That's the goal. That's what God has called us to. He's not going to let up until we're there. And we better be strong and courageous as we pursue His calling on our lives personally and corporately. What are the resources that God has given? God's calling on Joshua was intimidating and His calling on us is intimidating. But God's empowerment of Joshua was certain and His empowerment of us is certain. We really wrap up here. God gave Joshua 3 reassurances, and He gives us those same reassurances. First, God reminded Joshua of His promise. This is verses 3 and 4. He said, I've given you this land just like I promised to Moses. And Moses wasn't the first one to get the command either. This is a 600-year-old command that started back in Genesis 12 with Abraham. God saying, I'm going to give you that land. God promised and promised and promised and promised. God's promise was 6 centuries old. When you pick up your Bible, God's promises are 1,000 years old and they've been proved and proved and proved and proved. We serve an eternal God who's going to make sure that His promises are fulfilled. And here, God says, I want you to remember my promise. It's 600 years old and I'm going to be faithful to it because I'm older than 600 years. Not too many people can say that, huh? In fact, there's one person who can say that. The eternal God can say, my promise from 600 years ago is still good. Secondly, God assured Joshua of his presence. Verse 5, he says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The special thing, the special empowerment that was behind Moses, it wasn't Moses. It was God behind Moses. It was God with Moses. God in front of Moses and behind Moses. We get all of these images in Scripture. God was with Moses, and the same God's going to be with Joshua. And God actually says, I will never abandon you. Down in verse 9, he concludes the paragraph saying, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Those are great promises. Those are promises that we need to take. Third, reassurance that God gave Joshua was his law. God gave Joshua his law. What Joshua was called to do was clearly written down. In verse 8, it is called the book of the law. Already, when Joshua stepped into leadership over Israel, he had a book in his hand. He had a book in his hand that already had the authority of God. This is one of the reasons that we believe this is God's Word. Men wrote it, but in the end, God is responsible for it, and it is perfect and without error. And we need to give attention to it. Why? Because from the very earliest of times that's recorded, God is a speaking God. God reveals Himself in words. And those words are treasured by people as being God's own words. Even though Moses wrote them, Joshua was supposed to hold them as God's very own word. And we are to do the same with God's word. So God gave Joshua his law, and Joshua was supposed to read the first five books of the Old Testament constantly. He actually is given three commands here in verse 8. Don't let it depart from your mouth. That means talk about it and recite it. Speak it. He says also, don't let it depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. That means think about it. Not just morning and evening, all day long. Joshua, speak my law. Think my law. And then he says, verse 8, so that you might be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Speak my word, think my word, and obey it carefully. That's Joshua's command. And if Joshua would believe God's promise and remember God's presence and take heed to God's word, the call was fine. God had given him all the resources he needed. His promise, his presence, and his word. And that's exactly why Joshua could be strong and courageous in view of this intimidating call. Application for Christians. Do you revel in God's promises? What promise have you been trusting this week? What promise has been satisfying your soul from God's word? Second question. Are you content with God's presence? The same God who was with Moses and with Joshua has promised to never leave and forsake you. That means that our lives as Christians should be characterized by boldness, by confidence. Absolutely, it needs to be humble. Our confidence is not self-confidence, it's God-confidence. But it is confidence. We should not be a worrisome bunch of people. We should be a group of people that says, God is with us. And face the future with confidence. Number 3, how are you doing at meditating on God's Word day and night? How have you been doing with that this week? And more than that, how are you doing at being a doer of the Word, not just a hearer or a reader of it? Christians, I would guess that these questions convict you just like they convict me. What do you do? Well, let's confess our sins this morning. Let's confess our wrong priorities. Maybe we need to confess our laziness. We need to confess the fact that we've wanted a lot of other things filling our mind other than God's Word. We just need to confess it, and we need to find that God's grace this morning is fresh for us. What does God give us instead of grace? More grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Confess your sins and find God to be gracious. And then this week, take a step to correcting one of these issues. And you know what? The good thing is when you look at God's promise, God's presence, and God's Word, they're all three interconnected. Where would you read God's promise? Where would you find out what God has promised? You'd find it in His Word. What is one of God's promises? I will never leave you or forsake you. So if you're someone who's meditating on God's Word day and night, you're going to be constantly focused on His promises and His presence with you. His Word is going to constantly be reminding you of that as you come to it day after day. So take a step to correcting it. If you haven't been faithful in your reading of God's Word, address it this week. Start small. Tomorrow morning, wake up and read 5 verses of Scripture and pray them back to God. Find your soul satisfied as you remember His promises. You remember what He's doing. For those in here who have never admitted to God and everyone else that you're a helpless sinner, that Jesus' death and resurrection is your only hope for being right with God, if you've never confessed your sin to God and other people, you know, you've never admitted to anybody that you're a sinner that really needs help, I want to address you here. You don't have God's promises to hope in. You don't have God's presence with you. Not like it was with Joshua. And you cannot obey God's law. Ephesians 2 says that everyone outside of Christ is outside of God's promises and without hope in this world. You don't have promises that you can hope in right now. Condemnation is written over your life because of your sin. You're going to give an account to God. Not only do you not have hope or promises, but you don't have God. Same passage that says you were without hope before you came to Christ says you were without God in this world. God is everywhere present. That is true. But His presence is especially near and with His people. And if you are not one of God's own children, His presence is not with you like it was with Moses or with Joshua. If you would come to Christ, admit your sins, turn from them, and trust in what Jesus did for you at the cross and the resurrection, you would find that you could say Psalm 23, "Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because You are with me." Only Christ's sheep, only those who've come to the Good Shepherd can say that. That's not a promise that everybody in America or everyone in humanity can claim, no matter how many times it's read at funerals. "I will fear no evil, You are with me," is only for those in Christ. And thirdly, how do you think you're doing at obeying God's law? Let's just take the Ten Commandments. We'll start with number 1. Don't put any other god before the one true God. I think everyone in this congregation would agree with me, like we at the new members class yesterday morning were reminded of the words of J.C. Ryle. Everyone at Tri-County Bible Church, if you were given a grade today on how you're doing at obeying the first commandment, do not have another God before the one true God, what would your grade be today? I think at best it would probably be an F. J.C. Ryle said on our best days we'd get an F at obeying God's law. You need Jesus to forgive your disobedience, and you need the Holy Spirit to empower your obedience. So if you're here and you're without Christ, I would urge you right now, confess your sins to the Lord. Confess your sins. Admit your sinfulness. And turn to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again for me. And you're my only hope of being clean from my sin, of being reconciled to God. I'd urge you to trust in Jesus alone. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray that you would empower us for the great calling which you've placed on our lives. May we walk worthy of our calling because you are with us, because your promises can be trusted. And Lord, I pray that we would keep our attention on your word. Your word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to be people of the book who speak it, who meditate on it, and who are careful to obey it. Lord, I pray that we in this congregation would leave this morning not fearful or discouraged, but that because of your promises and your presence and your word, we would be strong and courageous. All these things I pray for the glory of Jesus and because we as your people bear testimony to Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.